Beloved congregation of the Lord, in our study of the canons of Dort, the confessions of our church, we've been considering the doctrine of divine predestination. We've seen that there are two parts to this: election to salvation and reprobation. We've learned that God chose some to salvation in Christ Jesus, and he passed by others, leaving them in their self-inflicted misery. We acknowledged last time that there is no one in heaven today who deserves to be there. And also that there's no one in hell today who does not deserve to be there. And then we saw last time that whenever we preach or speak about predestination, we must do that with reverence and sensitivity, and to speak pastorally. Today, those final three articles of chapter 1 help us to do that. So that's where we're going this afternoon. We're going to look at Genesis 17, verse 7, and Acts 2, verse 39, and in the canons of Dort, Ed 1, 16 through 17. It's on page 100 and 101 in the back of your Psalter book. Let me just first read Genesis 17, 7 and Acts 2, verse 39. This is God's word, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you. Acts 2, 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then Article 16, those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience, and glorying in God through Christ, efficaciously wrought in them, and do nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means, and with ardent desires devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire. Since a merciful God has promised that he will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, as long as they are not seriously converted to God. Article 17. Since we are to judge by the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Article 18. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Romans 9, verse 20. And we quote the language of our Savior, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" Matthew 20, verse 15. And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the apostle, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Or who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first give them to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, 33 to 36. The theme this afternoon is pastoral answers to questions. First of all, of those who are raised in the church. Secondly, pastoral answer to questions of believers whose infant has died. Thirdly, the questions of those who murmur at predestination. Pastoral answers. The way a pastor or an elder would have to answer people who come with their questions about these things. Article 16 addresses those concerns or the lack of concern of three types of people. And these are church people, people hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Not necessarily those of past article where we spoke of those who are assured of their election. And they are also not those who are outside the church, pagans. Three different types of people in the church. Most likely in this church, too. The first group that is addressed are people who are born to godly parents, taught from the Word of God. Your parents took you to church, and you heard sermons, and you went to Sunday school, and you had catechism class, and you received a Christian education at a Christian school or at home school. And on every side, you were surrounded by Bible and by God and by teaching and by Jesus, and that's how you grew up. And what a rich blessing that is to be raised that way. You were baptized when you were an infant, and God placed his mark on you, and you don't live an outwardly wicked life. You hear all about faith in Jesus, and you hear your parents or other believers speak of their love for Jesus, and you hear about the confidence of the children of God, and you hear they have a conscience that's at peace with God. And they talk about their desire to have childlike obedience to God. And you hear them speaking of glorifying God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that all those graces are worked in them by God the Holy Spirit. You know all these things with your mind. And yet, there's a problem for you. When you search your own heart, you're not so sure about all this. You believe that you do not yet experience a living faith in Christ. And you want your faith to be a truly living faith in the Lord Jesus. But you're not so sure that that's what you have. That seems so unattainable. That seems so unreal. It's so unnatural. You want it to be worked in you effectively by the Holy Spirit. And you're not so confident that what is in you is really the Holy Spirit's work in your soul. When you hear about faith being an assured confidence, then you say, I wish I had that. But you think you really don't have it yet. Your heart is not always so peaceful. Your conscience is not always so clear. It often accuses you, and you know it's right because you see your sins and you so want your conscience to be at peace with God. And you want there to be a serious striving after childlike obedience. But you yourself are afraid it's not so serious, and you ask, do I really mean this? Do I really want to glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ? But how can I do that? And when you hear about reprobation in the last few Sundays, then you can be alarmed. You can begin to think, what about if it's not real? And I am reprobate, not elect. That never happened to anybody here? See, if that describes you, and you nevertheless persist in the use of the means of grace that God has promised for working these graces in us, if you persistently are diligently using God's means of grace, you are prayerfully placing yourself under the preaching of the gospel and reading the Word of God and making use of opportunities to learn more from the Word of God, prayerfully pursuing the means of grace, then you should not be alarmed at the mention of reprobation. Nor should you list yourself among the reprobate. But with eager desires, sincerely and humbly and diligently persevere in the use of the means of grace and wait for a season of richer grace. And remember, salvation is all by grace. And notice the hopeful and gracious and pastoral terms that are used in this part of Article 16. You do not yet experience these things. They are worked in you by the Holy Spirit. These are the means God has appointed to work these graces in us. It speaks of a season of richer grace. And we're reminded it is always by grace. And you say, but I can't be satisfied until I do experience these things. Yes, it's true. You shouldn't be. But don't be alarmed at the mention of reprobation. Rather, be assured that the Lord blesses your prayerful use of the means of grace. So that's the first group that's addressed here in Article 16. And there's a second type of those who are raised in the church. And they're mentioned, and they also have questions. These are people who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire. So unlike the first ones mentioned, these people are sure of their serious desire to turn to God and to please Him only. You know what it is to live a life of repentance, and you want to live that life of repentance, turning to God and turning from self and having your mind changed by the Holy Spirit, and your heart's desire is to please God in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, and yet you find in yourself a riddle, a puzzle, a mystery going on. You join the Apostle Paul in his famous lament in Romans 7, and you say, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate to do, that I do. For the good I want to do, I do not do. But the evil I do not want to do, that I practice. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And notice, and in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul realizes he cannot reach that measure of holiness and faith to which he aspires. So you're not alone. That's your complaint too. Yes, you believe you know something of God's grace in your life, but you are so far from what you desire to be in holiness and faith. So much is still lacking in your obedience and the depth of your faith. And you want to be godly. You want to be holy. You want your faith to be stronger, but you can't reach it. And that grieves you. You have much less cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation. Less cause than they who are not yet sure of their sincerity. Yes, you are sure of what your desires are, but you come so far short. Now, why would we confess that you have very little cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation? It's a terrifying doctrine, but you shouldn't be terrified by it. Because, our confession says, a merciful God has promised He will not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed. Here they're quoting from Isaiah 42, verse 3. the verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew 12, verse 20. And it's a figure of speech for something that is weak and feeble. In this case, a person whose sense of grace at present is weak, whose repentance is feeble, whose faith is small. The Lord Jesus Christ is very tender and compassionate to such people. As weak as a bruised reed is, Jesus will not break. As small as a spark of fire is, Jesus will not quench it. Even weak faith, weak repentance is precious in God's sight. What a comfort is expressed here to many, also among us. Isn't that right? This describes so many of us, sometimes ready to despair of our own salvation because our strength is so small. And at times we're full of fears because our knowledge and our faith and our hope and our zeal and our love is so tiny. But you may know from this text, weak faith is as real as strong faith. Weak faith gives you the same interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, a strong faith, though it may not give you the same joy. Isn't it true that there is life in an infant as truly as there is in a grown-up man? The Bible talks about babies in faith and grown-up people in faith. There's fire in a spark, as sure as there is in a burning flame. The least grace is an everlasting possession from heaven. You have that. Do not be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation. There's a third group among those raised in the church, and they're not even asking questions. Well, they should be. Unlike those who are just beginning Christians and not so sure about all these things, the first people that were mentioned. And unlike those who are believers but still lack so much progress and sanctifications, the ones now mentioned should be alarmed and should be terrified when they hear of the doctrine of reprobation. That's what we confess here. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, with complete disregard of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world, the pleasures of the flesh, as long as they are not seriously converted to God. These are people who've heard all about God and about the Savior Jesus Christ and completely disregard. Push it aside. You think it's possible for such people to be found in the church? Is it possible that there would be such people in this church? Should we be fearful, even, that there may be such people here this afternoon? People who come to church every Sunday and warm up their pew and leave again, never give a second thought to what they just heard. Is that possible? There's some people who say, that's impossible. It's impossible for someone like that to keep coming back to church. I'm here to tell you that's not impossible. There are people here who are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who recall those days in our lives when we attended worship service only because of our parents, or only because of our wife, or only because of our in-laws, or only because if we didn't, the elders would come and give us a really hard time. But all that time we didn't care one bit for God and His grace and Jesus. We had given ourselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, and we lived for the here and the now, and our pride and our flesh and the self, and it stayed that way until it pleased God to convert us. There are such people here this afternoon. Are there still such people among us? And are you one of them? And you say, well, but we must say, well, you're here, all right. But not because you love God or Jesus or the gospel. Your body's here, we could see you. But your heart and soul is far from here. Disregarding God and disregarding the Savior Jesus Christ, blatant disregard for his holy law and disregard of God's holy gospel, serving yourself and the devil all week long and coming here on Sunday and just going along with the flow and pretending. Having given yourself up to the pleasures and the cares of the flesh, and all that matters to you really is the here and the now and the you. And the doctrine of reprobation is justly terrible for you, my friend, if that's you. Because unless you repent of your wicked life, you will prove to be reprobate. And don't think that somehow it will all turn out good in the end. It will not. As long as you do not seriously turn to the Lord in the way of repentance and faith, you should fear and tremble at this doctrine. And yet, even to you, the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his gospel. And he comes with the gospel call today. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You are so thirsty, with a thirst that only the Lord Jesus Christ can and will fill. And you are so heavy laden with sin and guilt, that you don't even realize it. You're not sensible of it. Well, that's you this afternoon. I'm here to tell you that God's true people are praying for you. You will see the light of the gospel. Even if we don't know you by name, we know you now by your heart. We're praying for you. That's the first point. Second is this, pastoral answers to godly parents whose infant has died. That's a very sensitive topic, isn't it? I find it so. Many of us as parents and grandparents have had the painful experience of losing an infant. Whether in a miscarriage or stillborn or the death of a baby. And it always raises questions, doesn't it? Where is that baby's soul now? And then what are we to think about that? It's real questions. Also and especially, I think, for godly parents. Some people teach that all infants who die in infancy go to heaven, regardless of who the parents are, believers or unbelievers, pagans or Christians. Spurgeon taught that. Many pro-life people believe that. But is that scripture? Is there a scripture reference that states that all infants who die in infancy end up in heaven? There is no such verse in the Bible. It doesn't say that. So why do so many people take that position? Well, because most likely they're like me and we just can't think of so-called innocent babies in hell. Notice that I said it very carefully, so-called innocent babies. There's no such thing. Did you know that? No such thing as innocent babies. They're conceived and born in sin. They're children of wrath, all of them. Article 17 addresses believers whose infants die in infancy. Article is not talking about children who live, who keep on living, but only of those who die in their infancy. What's an elder supposed to say to such parents as they grieve their sore and great loss? Where can we turn for truth and comfort in God's glory? What is God's will for such children? Well, since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, confession says, it's true that we Reformed people must always turn to the Word of God to find out God's will. Whatever we need to know about His will is revealed in the Bible. So what does God have to say to us concerning these children? Well, we are confessional people, and we believe our confessions are based, drawn from the Holy Word of God, since Scripture testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature though. And the word holy means that they are set apart, they're separated from ungodly children. By nature, they're children of wrath like all the rest of humanity. By nature, these children are no better or no worthy than anyone else, but they are holy. Where does the Bible say that? Someone asks. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband, writes Paul, is sanctified or made holy by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified or made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, he says, they are holy. So Paul is teaching in the early church about a married couple in the New Testament Bible times. As long as they were both unbelievers, their children were unclean. Yet if even one of them gets saved, even if the other one is still an unbeliever, even if only one parent is saved, the children are holy. Holy means to be set apart, consecrated to God. The children of believers are holy not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. This is where our text comes in. Genesis 17, the Lord speaks to Abram, giving him the promises of the covenant of grace. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. That's the promise that Peter speaks about in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. The promises to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Our God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. He keeps truth forever, the Bible says. And believing parents together with their children are in that covenant. But what if those children die before they can repent and believe the gospel? What then? Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. As always, we have to read our confessions carefully. It's like we have to read our Bibles very carefully. It says, godly parents. We're not talking here about ungodly people. Godly parents. Not perfect parents. There's no such thing. But godly parents who take seriously their parenting. Praying parents. sincere Christian parents, not Christian in name only, but Christians who are pleading God's promises. Godly parents who are believing God, taking Him at His word, whose parents or whose children are the products of many, many prayers and petitions. Such parents have no reason to doubt the election and the salvation of their children, the ones whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. And notice again, it's speaking only of godly parents and only of the children who die in infancy. It's not a blanket statement about all children. Not even a blanket statement about all children of believers. But it's very narrow. It's only speaking here of children of godly parents who die in their infancy. The article says nothing about children who stay alive and who grow up. About them, we do not presume that they are all elect. But we teach them, and we pray for them, and we pray with them, and we look for the infallible evidences of election in them, like that true faith in Christ, and childlike fear, and godly sorrow for sin, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And we teach them and we tell them, each one of you must be born again. Each one of you must repent and believe the gospel. And we can't do that for you. But when a child of godly parents dies in infancy, then they don't say, well, our child is a child of believing parents, so of course it's in heaven. No. Reverently say, Lord, in your name, we have brought forth this little one. We received it with thanksgiving from your hand as a covenant child. And therefore, in that same faith whereby we received him from you, we rest satisfied in your ways without being filled with doubts and fears about the election and salvation of this child, knowing that you, O God, according to your covenant promise, save sinners from generation to generation. Godly parents whose infant dies in infancy. Does that make sense? God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. We don't doubt him. We don't question him. We don't question his covenant faithfulness. We are content to leave matters in his hand without calling anything into question. Godly parents whose child has died in infancy. There's a third part here, and that's pastoral answers to questions of those who murmur at the doctrine of predestination. And there are many such people who do mention predestination to the man on the street. You will get complaints. But also, many people inside the church grumble, complain, at times get angry and upset about the doctrine of predestination. And then these people have two main complaints. The first is about election. The first point of contention is that the free grace of election, free grace, as a term and a concept, these people hate with a passion. They're enemies of free grace. They don't want it to be for free. If it's free, that means it all comes from God and nothing from me. And I want to contribute. The idea of the free grace of election, free and sovereign grace of God. They hate it. And their second point of contention is the just severity of reprobation. And we have to acknowledge that reprobation is just, and it is severe. God is holy. God is true. He must punish sin. He must keep his word. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, he said. He has to keep his word. Reprobation is severe. It's eternal, unchangeable, complete, and just. And it's so severe that the reprobate are judged to be eternally in the place of torment and hellish agony, and their flames ascend forever. And the Bible says there's a gnawing worm of their conscience that will never die. And they will know, I deserve this. And they will acknowledge forever, even while filled with a hatred for God, that God is just in all his doings, and they will bow before him. And they'll no longer say, this is not fair. They will know it is fair. All their lives they refuse to bow the knee for King Jesus. Then they will bow. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler. He's the God who demands perfection from all his creatures, and he will punish with infinite punishment anyone who does not live up to his standard. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. That is the just severity of reprobation. We answer people who murmur at this doctrine with the apostle. We had it too in Romans 9. People accused God of being unjust. He said, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Romans 9, verse 20. Who do you think you are to find fault with Almighty God? And we quote the language of our Savior, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Matthew 20, verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He's everlasting Father. He does what he wills to do. And no one shall oppose him. No one shall second guess him. So way at the beginning, when we began to talk about this, we said our goal is that every mouth may be stopped. All the world may become guilty before God. For those who have come to love and adore our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, those of us who have come to realize our utter dependence on him, from the moment of regeneration, through justification, to sanctification, to glorification, how completely 100% dependent we are on the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ and on the love of God. With holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the apostle, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Let that be our final response to chapter 1 of the Canons of Dort. Let us adore this sovereign God for his electing love and for the salvation that he has ordained and supplied and purchased with the precious blood of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We've learned that we have all sinned, and thus we all deserve to perish. We deserve that the Lord would leave us to our own just condemnation. But God displays his love by sending his Son into the world to die on that cross so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in order for sinners to be brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God mercifully sent his messengers with these most joyful tidings. And he sends those messengers to whom he wills and when he wills. And he has sent his messengers to us too with these good tidings. Do you believe the message of the gospel, including the message of divine predestination? Amen.